Well, thank you, Trent. Now, I understand that that Africans can be a little more flexible than Americans. Is that fair? So, we're going to have an adjustment in the conference right now, I think. Are all of you guys who just sang the worship team, are you going to be here, Trent, at the end? Okay, what was the next to last song that we sang? A Mighty Fortress that got us into heaven in the last verse. Can we end tonight with that? I would ask them if it's okay, but if someone said no, I'd feel bad. So we're just going to make that decision right now. So that this text is really an on-ramp to let us worship to that song. So that was just beautiful. Clint, you're nice, but I'm not that tall. In heaven, I'm going to be very tall and have a very good voice. You will not recognize me in heaven. Well, it is pure joy to be here at the Resolution Conference, and I'm so thankful for Tim Cantrell and his team who had a vision to put this on. It's a very humbling experience for me to be back in Africa. I've had some of my favorite memories in Christian experience and in ministry here in Africa, and have developed really some of my closest friendships all the way down here. Do you guys get a headache because you're hanging on the bottom of the world all the time? Just want to make sure. Someone just got that right there. That was good. I'll explain it to the rest of you later. Africa is just an amazing place, but the more I'm here and the longer I stay and the more times I come, the gravity of gospel need is apparent. People walking, people conversing. We were walking at the mall just down the road here at dinner, and just the mass of humanity, very few of which have ever heard an accurate presentation of the gospel. I want to encourage you. You are lights in a very dark world. But the darker the environment, the more the light shines. So be faithful in the place that God has led you to minister. Well, almost everyone knows who Abraham Lincoln is. He's one of my particular studies that I've been attracted to over the years. He's our 16th president. He is a man who abolished slavery single-handedly in our country. He is a man who had great Christian character and made decisions that were almost all based on Scripture. He's a wonderful case study in looking at his life, but he's even a more curious case study after he died. In 1900, the memorial for Abraham Lincoln, where his tomb was, where he was buried, had to be torn down completely and rebuilt. Construction took about 15 months, and while the construction was taking place, they laid his body in a grave, a temporary grave, a few feet away. In late August of 1901, Lincoln's body was moved to its new resting place, and a month later, Robert Lincoln visited the tomb. His son looked at it and said, "This is unacceptable," and they redid the whole thing. Let me give you a little background. All the way back in 1876, just a few years after he had died, thieves had failed in an attempt to steal the president's body. They wanted to steal his corpse and hold it ransom. Surely the government would pay any price to get it back. Robert didn't want this to happen to his father's body, so they decided to do something unique. This time the coffin will be buried completely encased in concrete, 10 feet below the surface of the ground, with metal rebar and concrete all the way around it so no thief could get in and steal the body. Problem was, this was going to be a very permanent situation. Once they did that, then what would prevent some thief from coming and saying, "I have Mr. Lincoln's body and I'm demanding ransom," and the government deciding whether or not they really had the body? So you know what they had to do, right? Someone had to actually look into the coffin and make sure that it was Abraham Lincoln's body before they made this permanent burial in 3 meters of concrete. Two plumbers, Leon P. Hopkins and his nephew Charles L. Wiley, were chosen. They chiseled an oblong piece out of the top of the lead-lined coffin that housed Mr. Lincoln's body. When it was cut out, the reporter said, a harsh and choking smell arose. Then 23 witnesses, 23 people, walked to the casket, peered into the upper torso of the corpse. It was unanimous that the face hadn't changed a bit. Mr. Lincoln's melancholy face remained expressionless as it did on the day of his burial. His black chin whiskers had not changed at all. The wart on his cheek and the coarse black hair were obviously characteristics of the president. The biggest change, they said, was that the eyebrows had disappeared. They had vanished, but the president was wearing the same Brooks Brothers 1818 suit that he was wearing during his second inauguration. All 23 people were unanimous that it was indeed the remains of Abraham Lincoln. What's remarkable about that story to me is not so much the story. It's true. What's remarkable to me about that story is to be able to read it and to watch you. You were peering into that coffin yourself, weren't you? You found yourself wanting to know what was in there, didn't you? What really happened to this man after he died? What happens after death? We have asked the questions physically. We ask the questions spiritually. There is a morbid, insatiable, and incurable curiosity about what really happens after we die. All of us are intrigued about death and what happens afterwards. But isn't it a strange curiosity that everyone wants to go to heaven and nobody wants to die? I haven't quite figured that out. We all want to be in heaven, but no one wants to die to get there. My sons were asking me not long ago, said, Dad, are you afraid to die? And I have to be honest. Sure, there are fears attached to that, but I'm more afraid of the process of dying than what happens afterwards. Hebrews 2:15 is very clear. It tells us that we are enslaved to the fear of death while we're in this life until the gospel comes and transforms our thinking into Godward, heavenward thoughts. Take your Bibles and join me in Revelation chapter 4. Tonight I want to take you on a very brief tour. It's very brief. It's only going to take a chapter. We're going to take a tour of heaven. We're going to smell the smells and see the sights and feel the breezes. Experience just a small taste of the glories divine. I think it's the great privilege of the church. It's the great calling of the church to announce to the world that death has been conquered. The grave will be emptied. And those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ will remain with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit forever in heaven. Now, this is a strange passage before us. You know what happens in the book of Revelation. You open up chapter 1, and it's the setting for John receiving a revelation. And by the way, just a little pet peeve for most preachers, it's revelation singular, not revelations plural. He has a revelation. He has this vision of what God is like, what heaven is like, and what's going to take place toward the end of the world. Now, any passage that describes a face-to-face encounter with the holy, living God is going to be profound, and this is one of those profound passages. I know it's a metaphor, and I'm not going to ask you to do it, but this is one of those times when you just want to say, let's take off our shoes. This is holy ground. This is, we're going to take a quick tour of heaven. Now, what's cool, if I can use the vernacular, about this passage is we get to tour heaven. Paul in 2 Corinthians says he got to go to heaven, and when he came back, you know what God told him? Don't say a word about what you saw. And the reason he said that is Paul said, I would have boasted in that. I would have been proud about that. John is able to go have a vision of heaven and come back and write about it. Why is John able to say something and Paul wasn't? It's real simple. Paul was still in contact with people. Can you imagine having this to say at the party after church? What'd you do today? I went and saw this and that. Great. What'd you do? I went to heaven. What was it like? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'd like to tell you what it's like. It would have been a great temptation to boast. John is by himself, only attended by certain guards who would come and give him food, exiled on Patmos. He had no reason and way to boast in what he saw. God gives him a vision. He sees a vision of an angel, and he sees a vision of Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, and records what he saw. John finds himself seeing a vision. Now, a vision in the Bible is a curious phenomenon. It's more than a dream, but it's less than a reality. He saw into heaven. Was he standing in heaven or not? Well, he says, I was having a vision, so we're going to take him at his word. It's like stepping into a TV to participate. Problems come in when the indescribable is described. When Ezekiel caught a vision of the divine, he said it's something human-like, a figure that's kind of human-like that was glowing in sapphire in color. Daniel saw God surrounded by a river of flaming fire. And John here in Revelation 1 saw the risen Christ and reported that he was brighter than the sun. Now, all of us, when we were kids, tried that stupid thing. Your brother dares you to stare at the sun, right? And you look at the sun. Well, I'm going to look at the sun. Ah! That's a great picture of what's going on here. The central concept in all of the Bible is the glory of God. Almost all theologians would tell you that from Genesis 1 to the end of the book of Revelation, it's about God's glory. What is God's glory? God's glory is represented in two words, one Old Testament Hebrew, one New Testament in Greek. The Old Testament word is kavod, and it means substance, weight, heaviness. One illustration of this is there's a little race that we did at church once a year. When I was growing up, and it was called a pine wood derby. We got a little piece of pine wood, we put wheels on it, carved it into a car, and in order to get it heavy enough to go down the track, you would flip it over and fill the inside with lead. Well, I'd made my car with my father, and we it was this little pine wood car carved out the number 43. I still remember what it was. I went to bed. Dad kept working on it. The next morning, I got up at breakfast, and my dad says, here's your car, Ricky. And he gave me the car, and I held up my hand to grab the car, and he put it in my hand, and it fell to the table. I was expecting it to weigh like wood weighs, but he had carved out the bottom and put lead in it to give it weight. That's the idea of kavod. It's heavier and more substantial than you think. You ever bitten into a bar of chocolate that's like 80% or so chocolate, and you put it in, and it's so rich it just kind of stops life for a minute? That's the concept. It's heavier than expected. God is heavy. He's weighty. The immensity of his glory is intended to rest on our mind in such a way that it crushes all of our imagination and leaves us with joy from the crushing. The New Testament word for glory is a little different than that. It's doxa. Doxa is bright, intense light. And it's used of the light coming from the sun. The sun had the brightest glory in the ancient Near East. The highest you could ascribe glory to, doxa, in extra biblical language was the sun has glory, it has light. Now, what happens when you look at the light, at the sun for a moment? Even if for a second you glance at the sun, you close your eyes and you look away, what do you have? What do you still see with your eyes closed? You see the sun. Why? Because it's so bright that it actually paralyzes the retina. The nerve in the back of your the back of your eyeball paralyzes it. And it still retains that glory. And that's a metaphor, I think, for what we should do in looking at the Son of God. It paralyzes our soul. And when we close our eyes, when we walk away, we can't diminish, we can't forget the impact of who he is and what he's like. You put those two together, the heavy brightness that leaves a massive imprint and impact on who you are. That's what John experienced when he saw the risen Savior in Revelation chapter 1. Then he's asked to take some divine dictation. You know these, right? The seven churches to the churches and seven letters to the churches in Revelation. That's Revelation 2 and 3. And then in chapter 4, he has another vision. And that's where we're going to find ourselves. Now, Revelation 4 does come before Revelation 5, at least in most Bibles. Revelation 5, we all know, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power, glory. We know that. We sing it. We love Revelation 5. Revelation 5 is that great picture of the Lamb of God slain for the sins of those who would believe, who is reigning forever with pierced hands and scars on his feet, showing the world through the heavenly host and the extension of the gospel his glory. It thunders with praise to the Lamb. Now, chapter 5 actually gets more press than chapter 4. But can I suggest that without chapter 4, chapter 5 is meaningless? Chapter 4 is a setup. This chapter, and particularly one verse that we'll call out and look at specifically tonight, lays the foundation for the rest of the book of Revelation, for the worthiness of the Lamb, for the worship of the Lamb. Worship in the book of Revelation begins here in chapter 4, by extension, in verse 8. Before we get to verse 8, let's get a running start. And this running start, I just want this to just kind of take a deep breath. And if you want to read along, that's fine. And if you just want to, I don't want to be weird or cheesy. If you just want to stop and close your eyes and just listen to what John saw, it'd be a good exercise, okay? John gets a vision, and this is what he sees. After these things being the dictation of the letters to the churches in Revelation, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, like a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. The splashing of color everywhere, spectrum, refracting and reflecting off everything. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like a crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature, it was like a lion. The second creature, like a calf. The third creature had the face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. That is a cool chapter. That's heaven. It begs the Greek language. You can see it stressed in the English language. John, he keeps saying it's sort of like the best language he had couldn't even grab it. He could only find similes and metaphors. It's like, it's not really emerald, but it's kind of Sardis. And I mean, every one of his senses were overwhelmed. His ears just echoing with reverberating thunder. He even says sounds he couldn't even identify or describe the sounds. He says sounds and sounds of thunder, peals of thunder. So there's this thunder sound, there's these splashes of light, there's the sound of a trumpet, and there's a sound, he says, I don't even have language. It was a sound. So his ears are going crazy. His eyes. He's grabbing like all the colors of the rainbow, and there's some kind of strange green emerald hue that emits from the throne. And what makes it even more dynamic is that around the floor around the throne is refractive and reflective. And it's like mirror-like. He could have used the word mirror. There's a Greek word for mirror. He didn't say that. He says like a crystal, which means it has depth, like a diamond. It gets in there and just splashes light everywhere. Later we find out in the book that there was the smell of incense. And he had the sensation that he fell down. All of his senses were alive in heaven. Can I give you a practical footnote to this? In this world, in this life, we walk by faith, right? One day, faith turns into Revelation 4. Sight. We are going to close our eyes in death and open our eyes in heaven and just be wowed. Do you look forward to that? Everybody wants to get out of heaven, but nobody wants to die. See, what we've done is we've made this world so attractive in our affections, and we know so little about heaven, it's not attractive to us. Well, let's look at this text before we dive into verse 8. Who are these living creatures? Strange people. I remember reading this to my sons, and one of them waking up in the middle of the night and having a nightmare about it. And this is weird stuff, I want to tell you. Probably the seraphim of Isaiah 6, what they say is exactly what they say in Isaiah 6. Furthermore, they're physically the same as the creatures and hovering around the throne like the creatures in Isaiah chapter 6. These are special angelic creatures who have responsibilities that differ from all other angels. These creatures just surround the throne. They're likely the four creatures of Ezekiel 1, 5 to 28. Look at their unique features. They're like the elders and angels. They're heavenly creatures of the highest order, and they're assigned the task of worshiping God 24/7. They're covered with eyes, may give the impression of their exceeding knowledge. Twice in this passage, it talks about their eyes go all the way around them. I've done as much Greek as I can work on that text. You know what it means? They have eyes that go all the way around them. That's enough to freak you out if you see that. God turns around, he's still looking at you. And that's the point. No matter where they turn, their focus is always on God. And the idea is God's holiness, God's majesty is inescapable. And they were created so they couldn't make a move without keeping their eye on the throne. Faces of a lion, ox, man, flying eagle. These are qualities that belong to God: royal power, strength, spirituality, swiftness of action. and they all represent the highest chief of their species. Together they embody the reflection of God's nature as the fullness of life and power. I mean, how creative is God? A duck-billed platypus? I mean, I just picture the creative, the day when he created the animals. And he's, you know, lions and tigers and giraffe. I mean, can you imagine the giraffe? Angels, come here, look at this one. Whoop. I mean, the incredible creativity. And he must have said, you know, I've made ducks and I've made beavers and I've made, you know, fish. And how about a duck-billed platypus? I mean, the amazing if you in Africa cannot appreciate the creativity of God just in the animal kingdom, no one on this planet can. He even created a dung beetle. Let's create an animal that will... Really? Yep. Well, that's a snapshot of who they are. And we don't find out much more of who they are. But we do find out a lot about what they do. They're praising God. And if we look deeply and ask intently with God-pleasing faith, what they're doing, I think it becomes an attractive memory from our tour of this throne room in Revelation, and really is a preparation for heaven. What they're doing, the 24 elders, which are representing the church that represents us, what they're doing, the elders do with them. They fall down and worship. You say, why do they fall down and worship? Because they don't have six wings to hover and worship. So they fall down and worship. What this is about, and this is kind of a theological term I made up, is about the extentology of God. And I made this up on a devotion with my sons. The extentology. You say, what do you mean by that? It's the extent to which God is what he is. He's not just holy, he's holy, holy, holy. He's not just the Lord, he's the Lord God Almighty. He's not just eternal, he's the one who is to come. It's the extent of God's nature. John just listens to these angels, and they stress, the language is broken trying to describe this scene. So I want to give you a little outline, if I can, three ways to get ready for heaven. Three ways to get ready for heaven. If we're going to join this angelic chorus, these elders, one day, which the end of Revelation says we will end up doing, if we're going to join them then doing this, let's find out what they're doing then and learn how to do it and practice it and get ready for it now. Okay? Three ways to get ready for heaven. Number one, adore, I love that word, adore the extent of God's holiness. Adore the extent of God's holiness. Now, the word adore and adorable have been, I don't know how to say this, because I might offend moms in this room. It's kind of been wasted on babies. You know, isn't he adorable? And he is. Isn't she adorable? And she is. But adorable means someone who has something that has the characteristic worthy of adoration. Isn't it a little strange, but isn't it true to say God is adorable? Worship is adoration. And that's what's happening here. Adore not just his holiness, the extent of his holiness. Now look at the text in verse 8. He's holy, holy, holy. Why does it say holy, holy, holy? Well, because that's how the song goes. No, it says holy, holy, holy for a very specific reason. It says it three times very specifically because of that attribute. Never in the Bible do you find God described as merciful, merciful, merciful. Gracious, gracious, gracious. Loving, loving, loving. Kind, kind, kind. Wrathful, wrathful, wrathful. The judge, the judge, the judge. Never any attribute repeated three times in a row except in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, 8. Holy, holy, holy. Some people say, well, that's because of the Trinity. Maybe. But if you look at the Hebrew language, anything that's repeated three times is the way of putting three exclamation points on it. It's the most expansive way that you can say how holy he is. How holy is he? He's holy. Is he double holy? No. He's holy, holy, holy. He's thrice holy, triply holy. In 1 Samuel 2 says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Oh, you may find someone pursuing holiness, but no one who's holy, holy, holy. Exodus 15:11 says, He's majestic in His holiness. He's great in His holiness. Now, in order to understand this, we have to rewind the tape back to Isaiah chapter 6. You know it well. I'm not going to take the time to read it right now. Isaiah 6, Isaiah gets a vision of God. He's in the temple. He sees this vision of God. You remember what happens. The angels are doing the same thing. They're hovering around the throne, these celestial helicopteric beings that are giving every angle they can, above, below, beside, before, behind, every way they can, just always looking at God to try to see a new glimpse of Him, to catch a glimpse of His holiness in a way that will make them worship, maybe in ways they haven't before, maybe in ways they have before, and repeating visions of God's holiness that brought them joy, always searching God. Now here's the deal. By the time you get to Revelation 4, it's been 850 years since Isaiah 6. And these guys are still doing the same thing. What does that tell us?
Well, it doesn't tell us much, Rick, because there's no time with God. Come on.
I could make that same argument and say they're probably doing it longer than 850 years too. There is some connection between eternity and time. God enters into time where we are. So for the better part of a millennium, talk about a repetitive disorder. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, 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 holy. 850 years with no sleep of doing that night and day, it says. Night and day, they don't stop. When is the last time the holiness of God has gripped your attention for more than 10 minutes? Well, it'll grip us for all eternity when we fall down with them and sing that chorus of holy, holy, holy in a most experiential way. The holiness of God has fallen on hard times. The foundation of God's holiness is laid in the book of Leviticus. It's a very bloody book full of sacrifice. The radical example is Nadab and Abihu, who failed to recognize the holiness of God, decided to do worship in their own way, and God struck them dead. It was the very first day they ever had temple service. Their first assignment. And they mixed strange fire, and God killed them on the spot. He killed them on the spot in front of their father, Aaron. And then He said, don't grieve. Don't say a word, Aaron. Why? Because Aaron understood that they had violated the holiness of God. If God's holiness is neglected or ignored, God always demonstrates His holiness through judgment on sin. He prescribes exactly how he is to be treated as holy. Remember poor Uzzah? 2 Samuel 6. They're moving the cart. It had been taken by the Philistines. The cart was full. Was holding the Ark of God. And was on the way back to Kiriath Jearim. And on the way, there's a guy named Uzzah who's walking by a cart with the Ark of the Covenant, which they had just gotten back from the Philistines. And why they get it back is actually a really funny story. You know that, right? The Philistines said, this God is no good for us. Just take Him. They're moving it back, and the cart hits a rut in the road, and the ark starts sliding off. And Uzzah says, and he stops the ark from falling. And God strikes him dead. I mean, doesn't intention and motivation help for something? You say, what's the point of that? God said, no man shall touch the ark. There are very specific poles to be inserted in very specific loops so that no human flesh would ever touch the ark. Why? If that ark had fell and hit the ground, it would have touched inert, sinless dirt. No big deal. Dirt wouldn't have defiled the ark. But the touch of a sinful hand, that's the defilement. God's holiness even trumped Uzzah's good intentions because he failed to obey the law. God is holy. The word means separate, unique, uncommon, by himself. Interestingly, his holiness underlines how separate he is from us, yet he commands us at the same time, Leviticus and 1 Peter, be holy like I'm holy. If you've studied theology, this is, we're going to go to the deep end of the pool for a second. This is both a communicable and an incommunicable attribute. You say, what do you mean by that? Incommunicable are things that God has that we can't have, like omniscience and omnipresence. Wouldn't those be cool things to have? We'll never have those. Holy, but there are communicable attributes that we can't have like God. Being loving kind, being just, being holy, which is both incommunicable, we'll never be holy like God, and communicable, we're supposed to be holy like God. It's uncommon. Thomas Scott, Puritan, wrote in 1821. This is an extended quote, but I think it's worthy of us listening to. He said, "Leave out the holy character of God. Leave out the holy excellence of his law. Leave out the holy condemnation to which transgressions are doomed. Leave out the holy loveliness of the Savior's character, the holy nature of redemption, the holy tendency of Christ's doctrine, and the holy tempers and conduct and the conduct of all true believers. Then dress up a scheme of religion of this unholy sort. Represent mankind in a pitiable condition rather through misfortune than crime and sin. Speak much of Christ's bleeding to love them, of his agonies in the garden and on the cross, without showing them the need or nature of satisfaction for sin. Speak of his present glory, of his compassion for poor sinners, of the freeness with which he dispenses pardons, of the privileges with which believers enjoy here, and of the happiness of glory reserved for them hereafter. Clog this with nothing about regeneration and sanctification, or represent holiness as something else than conformity to the holy character of God, and you make up a believable gospel, a plausible gospel, calculated to humor the pride, soothe the consciences, and engage the hearts, and raise the affections of natural men who love nobody but themselves." End quote. What's he saying? If you leave out the holiness of God, you actually have a vision of God that people might be comfortable with. God should be someone with whom we are very uncomfortable. Even after salvation, we're commanded to fear God. And no matter what some of those dictionaries tell you, it doesn't just mean reverence. And the fear that comes from knowing God is of his holiness. We could go on and on about holiness forever. A.W. Tozer, "We cannot grasp the true meaning of God's holiness by thinking of something or someone very pure, then raising the concept to the highest degree we're capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire God's wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine." Jonathan Edwards, "A true love for God must begin with a delight in his holiness and not with a delight in any other attribute." And one of my favorite quotes of all time. This might be one of the most convincing apologetical proofs for the truthfulness of Christianity. A.W. Pink. I'll read it a couple times for you. He says, "An ineffably holy God, an unspeakably holy God, who has the utmost abhorrence for all sin, was never invented by any of Adam's fallen descendants." Think about that. An unspeakably holy God who has the utmost abhorrence of all sin was never invented by any of Adam's fallen descendants. The holiness of God is a primary proof for the truthfulness of the Bible and the truthfulness of Christianity. What religion in the world, in the history of the world, has ever been invented that's anything parallel to, we have a God who is holy, who's unapproachable, who hates our sin, but who sends his son to die at the hand of his father because of the sin of people he'll substitute for and believe in. He'll give them his righteousness while he takes on their sin on the cross. And in the end, treat us who believe as if we'd lived Christ's righteous life, so he could treat Christ on the cross as if he had lived our sinful life. And let's prove it all by raising him from the dead. Who would make that up? Read the Greek and Roman and Egyptian and Babylonian mythologies. There's nothing close to that. The gods are as wicked as man is, or worse. I love what Pink says. No one would ever invent a God too holy to interact with. How do you get ready for heaven? Adore the extent. How much? The extent of God's holiness. That's what we're going to do forever. We might as well start practicing now, right? Number two. Adore the extent of God's sovereignty. Adore the extent of God's sovereignty. The Lord, this is just a stack. Stacks and stack and stack. The Lord would have been enough. The Lord would have identified the connection with the Old Testament. This is the word that Jesus picked up. Kurios is the word that picks up the lordship of Yahweh and Adonai in the Old Testament. Just hinges it all and says, God of the Bible, the Lord. That would have been enough. But he doesn't stop there. He says, the Lord God. The Kurios Theos, the Lord God. Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh, the Lord God, God, very God. And that would have been enough. But that's not an extent that he wants to stop at. The Lord God, and then he throws this one in, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Sovereign One. In Genesis 17:1, God is identified as the Almighty One. This is the compound name of God, the Lord God, the Almighty. The emphasis is on his sovereignty, his omnipotence. It's how sovereign he is, how powerful he is, how mighty. He's not just mighty, he's almighty. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. 1 Chronicles 29, 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness. I love, this is when the writer's just exploding and searching for words that just escape him. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that's in heavens, everything on earth is yours under your dominion, O Lord. You exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honors come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand is power and might. It lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. J.C. Ryle says, of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to the human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Now, this isn't the time for me to get into Calvinism versus Arminianism. But I will tell you this. There's never been an honest Arminian who prays. You say, what do you mean by that? If these are foreign terms, Arminianism believes that man has the ultimate choice in his salvation. Calvinism believes that God chooses and elects in salvation. And frankly, the Bible says you better believe and God chooses. And if I can write a book and figure that out, I can make a lot of money. A lot of money. Why do I say that everyone really, deep in their heart, understands the sovereignty of God and salvation? What are you doing when you pray for someone's salvation? What are you saying? What are you admitting? Is that not a tacit admission that God has control over the belief of a sinner? God, please save this person. God, please cause them to believe. How can you pray, God, please exercise their self-control, which is outside of your control, that hopefully they will make the right choice for? No one prays like that. We pray because we really know intuitively and instinctively from looking at Scripture that God is involved in the work of salvation? Is it a blind faith that no one has any control in? Absolutely not. The command of Jesus is believe, not see if you know the secret Calvinist handshake. He says believe. Who's going to believe? Those who are chosen. He died for the sins of those who would believe. I like what Spurgeon said. I believe like a Calvinist and I preach like an Arminian. I like that. It's offensive to us. However, he's the king. He's the sovereign. There is no rogue atoms or elements in his universe. God has never one time in eternity said, whoops, uh-oh, didn't see that coming. Never once. There's a friend of mine who I grew up with. We played baseball together. We got in a lot of trouble together. The worst trouble we ever got in was in chemistry in high school. We had forceps and we had little coins, American coins called quarters, quarter dollars. We would, right before class was out, we would take forceps, grab one of those coins and heat it up over the Bunsen burner as hot as it could. The bell would ring and we'd flip it down the hall and watch someone pick it up. It's brutal. I got in a lot of trouble for that. So, and Greg didn't. Somehow he, anyway, his name was Greg. We loved each other, played baseball together, and he was converted and loved Christ. This is such a long story. I wish I could tell you all of it. 6 days before Greg's wedding, his fiancée got up from the table, and he says in retrospect it was strange because it was like she had an appointment. She said they were planning with their parents' wedding 6 days later. She says, I gotta go right now. I need to go to bed. She gets in the car, 2 miles from the house, hit by a head-on car by a drunk driver and killed instantly. 6 months later, he ends up dating, and then 6 months after that, marrying her best friend. Sweet story. 6 weeks after they're married, 6 weeks, a month and a half after they're married, Greg gets a headache. It doesn't go away. He goes and gets checked out, and he has a brain tumor. They did surgery, and it was aggressive, malignant brain cancer. And they said, you just have a few months to live. He called me before the surgery because he knew it was probably not going to be good news. He said, Rick, would you fly down? I was in a different state at the time. And for the surgery, I said, I'm going to be there, Greg. Sat with his wife and his family when they were during the surgery. And the surgeon came out and told us what we all expected, which was that this was worse than he thought and the worst case scenario. Greg was in recovery for the better part of that day. The next morning, they brought him out of his sleep, and Michelle, his wife, told him what was going on. And they spent some time, some prayerful, tearful time together. I had to leave later that night on a flight, and so Michelle called and said, Greg wants to see you before you leave. So I walk in, it's just Greg and me in this room. I'll never forget, he had the hospital bed was up, his head was bandaged all the way around, it was covering one eye, and one eye was here, and it was a little swollen from the surgery. So my best friend, this is my my buddy, got in trouble with, had fun with. And I'm the pastor, I'm the preacher. He says to me, Rick, I have one question. He said, Ricky, I have one question. I said, what's that? He said, is God sovereign over the world? Now, I've got some choices to make at this point. I said, well, yes, Greg, and he's sovereign and loving and caring, and I tried to minister to him in some way, but he would have none of that. He said, is God sovereign over the brain, over the cancer cells in my brain? What do you say? You can't say no, can you? Because you know what the answer is, don't you? I swallowed hard and I said, Greg, yes, he is in control of them. And he put back his head and he started to weep. And I thought, oh no, what have I done? I didn't say anything. And finally he broke the silence and said, I've never had better news. Because if God is sovereign over this, I can do this. He actually lived another year and a half. Father to son. Went to heaven. Got to preach at his memorial service. It just gets better. After that, his wife ends up meeting and marrying a man who lost his wife to breast cancer within the same month that Greg did, and they didn't even know each other at the time. I mean, it's God's grace, God's grace, God's grace, God's grace. How can you look brain cancer, terminal brain cancer, in the face and say, this is good news? Because you trust a loving Father who's over all. When he got closer to his death, I remember him saying, I just can't wait. I said, what? He says, I can't wait. And he says, I just want to know what he looks like. Does he have Jewish dark hair? Does he have white hair like Revelation says? How big are those scars? I want to see those scars. And he was just infatuated with seeing Christ. He ignored the extent of God's sovereignty. Third, adore the extent of God's eternality. This is weird, okay? I'm going to tell you right now, this one's weird. Adore the extent of God's eternality. Who was? Who is? Who is to come? Eternity. All right, now let me just confess something. Who is? Like that one. Got that one. I can figure that one out. Who is to come? Lasting forever. Kind of got a concept for that too. That one bothers me. This one bothers me when I speak to my three sons. God has always been. Well, when did he start? It's always been. Well, who made God? Nobody. Well, how long has he been there? Forever. Well, when did that start? Didn't start. I mean, you just kind of look back and you go, I'm melting. It just doesn't, there's no, it's forever. And then ever. A.W. Pink writes this, and this just kind of melts your mind with that kavod. He says, in the beginning, there was a time, if time could be called, when God, in the unity of his nature, though he subsisted equally in three persons, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, there was no heaven where his glory was particularly manifested, no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to sing his praises. There was no universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one but God. And that, not for a day, not for a year or an age, but from everlasting. During an eternity past, God was all alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, in need of nothing. Had a universe or angels or humans been necessary to him in any way, they would have also been called into existence from all eternity. Creating them when he did added nothing to God essentially. He changes not, Malachi 3:6 says. Therefore, his essential glory can neither be augmented, taken away, or added to, or diminished, taken away. Meltdown. You want to have a good worship time? Get your Bible and go read just that phrase, was, is to come, and park on who was. Who always was. And just think about God's eternality until your head hurts. That's good, solid, painful worship. Where you just say, wow. Just, wow. Now let me ask you something. If God always was, is here, and always will be, he's at the beginning and the end of what we know as time. He's seen it all, done it all. Is there anything that we cannot go to him in absolute confident trust with? Aren't you glad you have a God who was here before you existed and is already at the end of the world? I mean, that's just mind-numbing to me. You know, John sees in the rest of this book what's going to happen in the end of the world. And he talks about God being there. God is already there. And here. And back there. It's like time, and he's just all pervasively around it and in it. And outside it and engaged with it. I want to encourage you to bump up against the wall of worship. You say, what's the wall of worship? If you begin studying God in his character and his attributes, you're going to get up, you're going to find walls that you can't go under, around, or over. Like sovereignty and human choice. Like was, is to come. Like sovereign, like holy, holy, holy. And when you get to those walls and you can't figure it out, most people are tempted to say, I can't figure it out, so I'm going to give up or be critical. No, no, no. It's so good when we get to that point where we can't figure it out. When you can't figure it out and you still trust the truth of it, that's the deepest form of worship. You come up to the wall and you just say, God, I cannot over, under, around, but I adore you. What did the disciples say? What are we going to do if we leave you, Lord? Where will we go? What's the alternative to a great and magnificent God like this? Who forgives sin? What kind of fool would say no to spending forever with this being? What kind of fool would say no to the love of God? What kind of fool would say no to the remission of sins? What kind of fool would say no to peace and love and patience and joy in this life? What kind of fool would say no to hope and life after death? What kind of fool would say no to Jesus Christ? This text calls us to eavesdrop and to worship. What happens after that? When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down, that's us, before him who sits on the throne and will worship him and will worship him and will worship him. If we're going to worship then, we should begin that now. The one who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the Lord saying, worthy, oh, worthy are you, our Lord, our sovereign, our God, our creator, to receive, and this is receive from us, glory, honor, ascribing to him power. Why? Because he's the creator. He created all things, and because of his will they existed. And we're created. How do you taste a slice of heaven? John invites us in Revelation 4 and 5 to take a tour. He told us what he saw. And God put that in his book so we would know what he saw. So we would get excited about God who lives in heaven. The only pathway to experiencing that joy is receiving his Son and the gospel truth that he died for the sins of those who believe and proved it by raising himself from the dead. If you know Christ tonight, that's wonderful. Worship. We're going to sing this song in a minute if that's okay. Just extracts worship. And if you don't, what a great night you've come to hear Revelation 4. There's mercy and joy for you tonight if you'll repent and believe the gospel and let go of your sin and yourself and embrace Jesus. Run. Don't walk. Run to Jesus tonight. I would beg you to beg him for forgiveness that only he can have. It could be that some of you have been in the church a long time. You've played a lot of games and said a lot of Christian things, but you know something inside that very few other people know, which is, you have no peace, no assurance, and you've not really run to Christ. This is the one who sits on the throne with open, pierced hands who says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'm going to pray, and as I do, Trent, if you could bring the team back up. I just want to sing that song again with full heart. So you can't read this passage without singing, I think, at the end. So we'll get ready for that. Let's pray together. Father, I have insufficient language to even pray after reading this text and knowing the fullness of, not even knowing the fullness, seeing a glimpse of the fullness of you who fill all in all. You are the one who is holy, who's holy, holy, holy. You are the one who's the Lord God, the Almighty. And you are the one who was and who is and who's coming again. One day we will sing with unhindered hearts, no distractions. So in this moment, help us to leave distractions and to give you worship as we sing, to use these songs as prayer, this song as a prayer, to have this truth that we see on the screen be a reflection of what's in our heart, to draw a circle around ourselves and have no one in the room but you and us and the praise you deserve. We're thankful, Lord, that you gave us a glimpse of heaven. Give us a moment of worshiping like we will one day to the one who is worthy and worthy alone. In Jesus' name, amen.